Let's turn together to Acts chapter 10.
Acts the 10th chapter. Our text this evening will be verses 34 through 44. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, to whom give all the prophets witness, that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission of sins." While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. Oh, may God grant that in this place tonight. Peter was at Caesarea, preaching the gospel of Christ to Cornelius and his household. And in verse 42, he tells us why he was there. "He, the Lord Jesus Christ, commanded us to preach unto the people." Before our Lord ascended back into heaven, he left his church with a specific responsibility to fulfill. The responsibility was given to his church at large. It was given to the apostles of Christ specifically, and it was given to those who after the apostles should come preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He commanded us to preach. Let's turn to those passages again where that's found. In Matthew chapter 28 is the first. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. In all four gospels and in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God has recorded for us this commission which our Lord Jesus Christ has given to us. It's recorded in all five of those places so that you and I might pay particular attention to it, that we might recognize the importance of the responsibility placed upon us. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 17. "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." Now quite literally, that might be translated, while you're going, while you're on your way through the world, while you're making your pilgrimage through this world, he's not specifically saying that certain men ought to go out and do this, but he's saying that as all believers make their pilgrimage through this world, see that you do this. While you're going through the world, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. You have this given again in Mark chapter 15 and verse 15, or Mark 16 rather, and verse 15. Our Lord said to his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." That's the commission he's given. He gave it in different words altogether on another occasion in John chapter 20,
We'll skip the one in Luke and turn over to John. John chapter 20 and verse 21. Our Lord said to his disciples, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." The Father sent him into the world for the purpose of redeeming and saving his people. The Father sent him into the world to accomplish the salvation of his people. And in the same way, God the Father has sent you and me into this world to accomplish the salvation of his people. That's a marvelous, marvelous thing that God said. He sent us into this world that through our witness, through the preaching of the gospel done by us, the fulfillment of Christ's work shall be accomplished, and the people of God shall be saved by the gospel that we preach. He said, "As the Father has sent me into the world, even so send I you." And he equipped us for the work. When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you'll remember that just before he ascended into heaven, he told them, he told his disciples, that early church, that they would indeed be witnesses unto him unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He said in verse 8, "Ye shall receive power, authority. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and when the Spirit of God has come upon you, and you have received that authority which God alone can give, then ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, Peter was faithful to the charge that his master had given him. It didn't matter where the Lord sent him. Peter went forth preaching the gospel. It mattered not who his hearers were. He preached the gospel to them. It mattered not what the likely results of his preaching might be. He was a preacher, and so he preached the gospel. Sometimes he stood before men who had in their power, as far as earthly power is concerned, to put him in prison, or to have him slaughtered, even as they had done his Lord. Matters not. The Lord God sent him to preach, and therefore he preached the gospel with boldness and with clarity. It didn't really matter how large the congregation might be, or how small the group might be to whom he preached. He left that to God's providence. Peter preached to the people whom God gathered, those people whom God was pleased to call together to hear his word. He was willing to preach to thousands in the temple. He did so on the day of Pentecost and on other occasions. Preached to thousands. Great, thronging crowds came together to hear the word that he preached. He was willing also to stand before the Sanhedrin, those 70 stern-hearted, calloused religious men who made up the Jewish Sanhedrin. He stood before them in just the same way and preached the gospel. And here we see Peter down at Caesarea in the house of a Roman soldier by the name of Cornelius. And he's preaching to that one man in his living room and the few friends that he gathered around him. He preaches the same thing. He preaches exactly the same to Cornelius as he did in the temple when there were thousands gathered around on the day of Pentecost. And my friends, this is our responsibility as a congregation of believers. We believe the gospel of the grace of God, and he commanded us to preach. That's what he's called us to do. It's our responsibility and our privilege. I don't care for the term responsibility, but at the same time I recognize we do have some responsibilities. To whom great privileges are given, great responsibilities are required. And so it is our responsibility and our privilege to proclaim the gospel of Christ in the age and generation in which we live. May God grant that we may never lose sight of the purpose for which we exist. I trust that the Lord will make it to be so. I believe he has in measure. I believe as we faithfully serve him to the best of our abilities by the power of God's Spirit, he will yet continue to increase it. But that it might be said of you, as it was said of the church at Thessalonica, "From you sounded out the word of the Lord among all nations." So that from you the word of this gospel is sounded out, so that men and women everywhere hear the word of the gospel of the grace of our God. The Church of Christ, you and I, in this town, in this community, in this age and generation in which we live, our Lord said, "You are the light of the world." He's given you light. Now, what's he given you light for? So folks can see by it. That's the reason he gave it. You don't take the light and hide it. Well, look here, we've got the light of the gospel of God's grace. Nobody else has got it. We'll keep it in here. We'll enjoy this light. No, our Lord said, you take the candle out and you let it shine forth so that all men might see by it. He said, you're the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. He doesn't mean by that that you're better than other men. He doesn't mean by that that you have rare qualities that make you to be exceptional people with whom the world just couldn't get along without. What he means by that is that you, the people of God in this world, preserve the earth. You preserve God's judgment from falling upon the earth. You are the salt of the earth. The church of Christ is set by God in this generation, in this place, for one purpose, and that is he commanded us to preach. The church of Christ is not a social club. The church of Christ is not a theater for entertainment. I was talking to a fellow today. He doesn't know any better. He asked me, he said, I don't suppose that y'all have a lot of use for pre-recorded music and cantatas and such things as that in your worship services, do you? I said, you suppose right. We don't have use for those things. We're not come together as the people of God for entertainment. Now, it's not wrong to have entertainment. There's not anything wrong with that. It's wrong to have entertainment and do that in the name of preaching the gospel of Christ. We come together as the church of God for the furtherance of the gospel. Not to entertain, not to keep folks pacified, not to please people, not to gather a crowd, but simply to declare the gospel of God's grace. The church of Christ is a preaching center. That's what we're here for. A center from which the gospel goes out. The church of Christ is a sounding board for the gospel of the grace of God so that we as God's people together carry on this work of the gospel ministry. We do so in a lot of ways. We do it through our missionary endeavors, tapes, tracts, every means that God gives us, the radio broadcast. In a few months now, we'll be having our Bible conference. We have that conference for a number of reasons. I like for you to enjoy the fellowship of other believers. I like for you to hear the gospel preached by other men. But primarily, we have the conference so that you might hear, and so that you might have opportunity to bring others to hear the gospel of God's grace at least that one time in a year, that the gospel may be sounded out from this place, that men may hear and believe. Brother Morris is coming next week over to Bryanston. There's a reason for that. So that those men and women might hear and believe the gospel of Christ. That's the purpose of the Church of Christ. That's the purpose of the gospel ministry. Specifically, this is my responsibility as a gospel preacher. Turn over to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm not much of a sentimentalist, but I do take serious things seriously. When I was ordained to the gospel ministry, my pastor, as many before him, read this passage of scripture in my hearing and delivered a charge of the gospel ministry to my heart and soul, a charge which I willingly accepted, a charge which I felt God had placed upon me. And it is dead serious in my heart. The apostle says, I charge thee therefore before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in kingdom. Preach the word. Preach the word. That's what a preacher is supposed to do. The preacher's business is preaching. I ran into a fellow the other day. Shelby and Faith were out shopping, and I was standing around waiting for them to get done, you know. And this fellow came up to me, and he was talking to me about all the problems and responsibilities of being a pastor. He is a butcher, but he knew all the answers, you know, and all the right understanding of things. After all, he'd been in church for 30-some, 40 years, maybe. And he was telling me, he said, it's just too much for one man to bear. He said, the pastor's got so much counseling he has to do, and so much visiting he has to do, and he's got to carry so many problems for people, all those things. Now listen, if you are God's children, if you're believers in Christ, you don't need somebody to sit around and hold your hand when you go through difficulty. It's good to have somebody around that you know cares, but you don't need somebody to psychologically massage you and see to it that you don't go out and go crazy when you go through some trial. If you're God's children, if you're believers, you simply need instruction in the gospel so that when the trial comes, you can bear the trial. You don't need counselors and psychologists and nursemaids and somebody to go and visit with you every day and sit with you at the hospital. You need somebody to declare the gospel of God's grace to you so that your heart and soul may be prepared when trial comes, so that you can endure those things. It's a preacher's responsibility to preach the gospel of God's grace, and that's the whole of his responsibility. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove and rebuke. Exhort with all long-suffering and with doctrine. When they will hear, preach. And when they will forbear, preach. When men delight in what you say, preach it. And when men get upset at what you say, preach it. Preach the word, he says. Instant in season and out of season. Verse 3. Here's the reason. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. Now it is not my responsibility to fill the church. It is not my responsibility to get results. It is not my responsibility to be a good social mixer. I want to be a sociable fellow, and I want to be as much as I possibly can at the disposal of men to use when they need me. I want to be around to let folks know I care and I'm concerned. But my friends, the responsibility of the gospel preacher is that he give himself relentlessly to the business of preaching the gospel. I'm thankful that in this place, we have no difficulties in that regard. I recall some time ago, Nancy wouldn't mind me using this illustration. It has been something I've used a number of places. I was away when Nancy's mother died. When I came home, I met her at the door that Sunday morning, and I told her, I said, I'm terribly sorry that I wasn't able to be here to visit with you when you lost your mother. She said, that's okay. You were doing what you're supposed to be doing. That's the attitude you ought to have. That's the attitude you've displayed. All of God's people ought to have that attitude toward the ministry. God's servant is to be about the business of preaching. Look here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, or 2 Timothy 2, rather. I'm sorry, it's 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Paul says, let no man despise thy youth. But be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. It's necessary if the pastor is to preach, if he's to feed the people with knowledge and understanding, that he give attendance to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now in the sermon that is our text this evening, here in Acts 10, the Apostle Peter preached to Cornelius. He told those people who were gathered with Cornelius in his house that he was preaching by divine commission, and by the example that the Holy Spirit here gives us, we learn what must be preached if we're to fulfill our responsibility. All who are sent of God to preach will preach the same message that Peter preached. Let me give you three things quickly concerning Peter's ministry here. Notice first that Peter was sent of God. God put him in the ministry. God told him what to preach. God told him where to preach. And God told him when to preach. He sought the direction of God's Spirit in providence and through the Word, and God granted it. So that he went from place to place as he was directed of God's Spirit to preach the gospel of God's grace. Secondly, Peter preached with divine authority. You'll notice that he says, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And he quotes the scriptures throughout the message that he's delivering. He is constantly saying to Cornelius, this is the authority for what I'm preaching. God said it. Thus saith the Lord. That was the authority of Peter's ministry. Mr. Spurgeon said, every true minister must speak because he's commanded to speak. He must speak what he is commanded to speak, and he must be prepared to fall back upon the authority of the Word of God continually. In other words, the preacher's doctrine must be exactly the doctrine of God revealed in the Scriptures. The preacher's doctrine must be, thus saith the Lord. To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah said, if they speak not according to the word of this prophecy, it is because there is no light in them. And then thirdly, I want you to notice that Peter's sermon, his message, essentially was always the same. We won't look at the passages tonight, but you compare Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 10. In chapter 2, Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost to unbelieving Jews. In chapter 3, the apostle Peter was again preaching to unbelieving Jews as well as those Gentile proselytes who were gathered in the temple. In chapter 4, Peter was preaching to those men who were themselves desiring to put away the name of Jesus Christ altogether, that group of Sanhedrin, who would, if they had it in their power, have put Peter to death if they could have done so without causing such an uproar. And then here in chapter 10, Peter's preaching to Cornelius, a Jewish proselyte, or Gentile who was proselyted to the Jewish religion. And this message that Peter declared is almost exactly the same as what he preached on the previous three occasions. He preached to the men the same thing. Essentially always the same message, for what he was preaching was Christ and him crucified. And that's the message we're to declare. Our Lord has commanded us to preach. But what are we to preach? What kind of preaching is it that both honors God and is useful to the souls of men? Well, the answer to that question, we need only to open the book of God and read those sermons that are recorded by the inspiration of God's Spirit, those sermons that were delivered by the apostles under the direction of God's Spirit, those men being moved by the Spirit of God to preach as they did. They preached with authority. And here we have an example of that apostolic preaching. This is the message that God has sent us to declare. Our God has commanded us to preach these things, and preach them we will. To preach the gospel involves six things that I see here in this passage. I'll give them to you as we go along. First, to preach the gospel is to declare the sovereignty and the freeness of divine grace. I know I insist on that almost every time I stand in this pulpit. I do so with good reason, because that's the place where men are most rebellious. You've often heard me give you the example of Martin Luther. He said the loyalty of a faithful soldier, his loyalty is proven in that place where the battle rages hottest against his king. That's where it's proven. And a gospel preacher is loyal to Christ as he declares that point of gospel truth which is most rebelled against by the king. I insist upon the freeness and the sovereignty of God's grace simply because this is the thing about which men are most antagonistic. They will hear many things, but not this message of God's absolute sovereignty. But this is what Peter declared. He said, first thing out of his mouth when he came down to Cornelius, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. What Peter declared first was that God is no respecter of persons. Simply put, what he's saying is that nobody's got a claim on God. Nobody, no matter what his heritage may be, no matter what his pedigree might be, he has no claim upon God, because God's grace, his mercy, his righteous goodness to men is absolutely free and sovereign upon men. So that God has mercy on him and will have mercy. So that it is not by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God that shows mercy upon men, that men are born again by His Spirit. And God's church, His kingdom, is a universal kingdom of believers. Peter says God's grace isn't limited to the Jews. It's not limited to the Gentile white nation, but it's among all men of every nation. For in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. God's elect are scattered throughout all the nations of the earth. And God's elect in all the nations are one church and kingdom. Now here Peter is describing the character of God's elect. not the cause of his saving mercy, but the character of those to whom God has been gracious. Those who are born of God fear him. That has reference to the first table of the law. They honor God. They believe God. They worship him. They endeavor to walk before him in sincerity and in truth. Those who are born of God perform works of righteousness. That has reference to the second table of the law. They love their neighbor. Those who fear God do. Those who are born of God have been given a heart by which they love one another. Our Lord exemplifies these works of righteousness that are described here by one thing that he said. Let me just give you that one. He said, whoso shall offer so much as a cup of cold water in the name of the disciple shall not lose his reward. Now what he's saying is, those who are born of God, they walk before God and one another with loving kindness to one another, and they show that loving kindness by their deeds to one another. Those being born of God are accepted with him, accepted through the merit of a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, to preach the gospel is to declare the freeness and the sovereignty of God's grace. But secondly, to preach the gospel is to proclaim peace and reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says in verse 36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. The gospel that we are sent to preach is the gospel of peace. It is the word of reconciliation. Our ministry is the ministry of reconciliation. When our Lord was born upon this earth, when he came into this world in human nature, the angels of God declared peace on earth. They proclaimed peace by Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, just before he was crucified, proclaimed peace by him. He said, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And all the apostles of Christ and every true gospel preacher proclaims peace by Jesus Christ. This is the message we declare. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul is here telling us what the work of the ministry is. Back up to verse 16, if you will. He said, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now what he's saying is this, we don't judge men after the flesh, and we don't esteem men after the flesh, but rather we who believe, looking upon one another in Christ, esteem one another in Christ, in our position in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now, I know that generally, when we read that verse of Scripture, we think about that as describing what change takes place within the believer. Now, I recognize that the believer is made new in Christ. But in this passage, he's talking about reconciliation. We're no longer at enmity with God. The problem that exists in our sin, that which stood between God and our souls, has been removed. And we are now made new in Christ Jesus before God Almighty, so that we are holy and without blame before him. And he says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. We come preaching reconciliation, peace by Christ. This is the word, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, and be reconciled on this basis. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All men by nature, you see, are God's enemies. You must be reconciled to God. You must be brought to terms of peace with God, and God alone makes the terms of peace, and that term which he has given is Jesus Christ, his Son. The only way to have peace with God is by faith in Christ. That's the only way. Christ Jesus has obtained peace for us by his own precious blood. By his blood he satisfied God's wrath, turned away God's judgment from us, put away our sins, and made peace between God and our souls. So that God in him was reconciling us to himself, not imputing our sins to us, for he imputed them to his own. The Lord God offers sinners terms of peace in the gospel. And the terms of peace which he offers?
Surrender.
That's all. Surrender. The terms of peace which God gives to you, if you would be at peace with God, is bow down to his Son. Surrender to his Son. That's the only way to have peace with God. Peace comes to men when they believe on Christ Jesus. When Christ comes to men and men come to Christ, he brings peace. For where the Prince of Peace rules, there is peace. Peace with God. Nothing between God and my soul to cause me fear. Because Christ Jesus is my righteousness, my redemption, my sanctification, he's my peace. When Christ comes in a man's heart, he gives peace in his heart, so that that man, believing Christ, walks at peace, even in the midst of trouble. And when Christ comes reigning in a man's heart, he causes him to be at peace among men. You show me a man and a woman living together under one roof as man and wife. Both of them who believe, both of them who surrender to Christ, both of them who are the subjects of the King of Peace. I'm going to guarantee you their household is a household of peace. I'm guaranteeing. You show me a congregation where the men and women in that congregation live together under the rule of Christ, seeking the glory of Christ, the furtherance of Christ's gospel. I'll show you a congregation that's at peace. You show me a congregation that's forever in turmoil and strife, I'll show you a congregation where the King of Peace does not rule, or where he rules. We come preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And thirdly, preach the gospel is to proclaim to men the absolute lordship and universal dominion of Christ. He is Lord of all. You see it? Verse 36. It's almost as though Peter just kindly parenthetically inserted that. Just in case I should pass this over, I want you to understand, Jesus Christ, the one who brings peace, he's Lord. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of all. Christ is not truly preached until he's preached in his sovereign character as Lord of all. We come to Christ as Lord, bowing to him with submissive hearts of surrender. That's what faith is. Nobody believes Christ who does not know Christ as Lord, as sovereign Lord. By right of redemption, Jesus Christ, the God-man, reigns universally as Lord, and men must bow to him as such. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That's the way to obtain peace. Christ is Lord of all men. He's Lord of all providence. He's Lord of all grace. He's Lord of all things. Take the word to its fullest extent. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of all. Fourthly, to preach the gospel is to declare and expound to men the meaning and the significance of our Savior's finished work. I won't spend a little bit of time here. I think it's important. In verse 37, down through verse 41, the Apostle Peter is telling Cornelius what Christ did and why he did it. Now, my friends, the deadly error of modern fundamentalism is that the fundamentalists think that the gospel is simply to declare the historic facts of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The fundamentalists think that faith in Christ is no more than a mental acceptance of these historical facts. Now, I'm not speaking off my head. I'm just telling you what I've seen. Let me give you a direct quote. This is from W.A. Criswell. He's a very famous Southern Baptist preacher. Pastors First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. Biggest church in the world. Pastors the biggest one in the world. He used to be president of Southern Baptist Convention. This is what he said. This is what he said. When a man preaches the historical facts of Jesus, he is preaching Jesus. When he affirms the historical facts of the Christian faith, he's preaching the Christian faith. When he believes the historical facts of the Christian faith, he's believing the Christian faith. Now that's deadly error. It's deadly error. No man preaches the gospel until he proclaims the meaning and the significance of our Lord's finished work. No man believes the gospel until he understands the meaning of our Lord's work and depends upon it for his eternal salvation. If it were just a matter of preaching the historical facts of the gospel, just declaring the historic fact that Jesus Christ lived, that he died, that he rose again the third day and ascended into heaven, the Jehovah Witnesses preach it as well as any fundamental Baptist preacher. If that's all that is, they preach that too. The demons in hell believe it as well as you do. If that's all it is, just believing historic facts. No, sir. In understanding the gospel and in preaching the gospel, we understand and declare to men the meaning of what Christ did, the significance of what he did. We rest upon his finished work because we understand how that Christ died for our sins as a substitute under the wrath of God and satisfied God's justice. Now that he rose again as our substitute, and ascended into heaven as our substitute, and reigns as our substitute. The blessedness of the gospel is in H-O-W. How he did what he did. Why he did what he did.
Cornelius, he had heard about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He heard all that Christ had done. He heard about all that had happened to him. And now Peter is taking him aside and he's explaining to him what all of these things meant. That's what preaching is. That's what it is. Cornelius was a Gentile convert to Judaism. And he worshiped God just like the Old Testament saints worshiped God. He did believe God. But as he would go in and out of Jerusalem, he would hear about this man Jesus. And he'd hear about the miracles that he performed and how they had performed great miracles that could not be refuted. He heard how that they took this man Jesus of Nazareth and nailed him to a tree. And they mocked him and they derided him. And he could not help but to hear, for it was witnessed all throughout the land, how that on the third day Jesus rose again, for his disciples had seen him. And now Peter says, Cornelius, let me tell you what it's all about. Let me tell you what it all means. That's what I'm trying to do tonight. I will tell you what it's all about. I will tell you what it all means. That's what preaching is. It's explaining to men the meaning of our Lord's work. Jesus of Nazareth, he is God's anointed one. That's what Peter told him. He said, verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Cornelius believed that the Messiah, the Christ, would come. And the word Christ simply means anointed one. And so Peter says, Cornelius, you know the Messiah that you've heard about, the Messiah whom you're looking for, he's come! He's Jesus Christ. That's who he is. He's God's anointed one. Our Lord was sent by God his Father into this world, anointed of the Spirit above measure. The name that was given to our Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, was the name of humiliation. It was the name his enemies gave that they derived. Why, that's Jesus of Nazareth. But Peter wasn't ashamed of it. What was considered by men to be the shame of Christ, by Peter was considered to be the glory of Christ, his humiliation.
And so Peter, when he preaches to Cornelius, and when he preaches to others, he says, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the despised one, he's the Christ of God.
God was with him. See it in verse 38. God was with him. God was with him because, you see, he is God. And all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him.
That man who was born of the Virgin Mary, who walked upon the earth for 33 years, that man whom they hung upon a tree and watched him die, watched him in his agony, and mocked him while he died, that man, he's God.
Fully, as though he were not. God was with him. Then Peter told Cornelius, Christ Jesus hung on a tree. He said, this is what I'm talking about. That one they hung on a tree. But God was with him because he is God. He is God. Don't ever forget it, my friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he hung upon the cursed tree, and when he cried, it is finished, and when he bowed his head and said, Father,
into thy hands I commend my spirit, and breathed out the ghost. That Christ is wonderful. I can't comprehend it. I sure can't explain it, but I know it's so. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when God the mighty maker died and man the creature sinned. But preacher, how could the eternal God die? He can't. He can't. But God joined to human flesh, gave his life for us. And so Christ, the eternal God, in human flesh, died. He was hung upon a tree because he was made to be a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And he was hung upon the cursed tree and made a curse for us, so that we might receive the blessing of Abraham, the blessings of God's covenant grace. So our Lord was hung upon a tree, and God raised him up the third day as the triumphant Lord. Peter says, we are witnesses of these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him open. He was made to be sin, and so he died. Suffering the wrath and the justice of God. Suffering the infinite penalty of sin. And he was buried as a dead man. But justice has been satisfied by the death of this man. And so he is dead no longer, but he raised from the dead because he put away sin. And sin's no longer. He buried it in the tomb. God raised him from the dead. And God has revealed him to us. Look at verse 40 and 41. Showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Now I know that those words speak of our Lord's bodily appearance upon the earth with his apostles. He showed himself to Mary, showed himself to those ladies, showed himself to the disciples, showed himself to Thomas. One time showed himself to over 500 brethren. I know it's talking about his bodily appearance, but I think maybe there's a spiritual significance here. I think maybe there's some spiritual truth to be learned here for us. This Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is God, maybe he's been revealed to us. God showed him openly in the preaching of the gospel, in this word. God showed him openly. All men could see him if they had eyes to see. God showed him openly. All men could know him if they had a heart to know him. God showed him openly. He's not hid. He's right here. He's right here. He's revealed in the gospel. But you see, God has not showed him to all the people, but unto us who were before chosen of God. He's shown him unto us by special revelation. He shows himself to his own, but not into the world. And we eat and drink with him. I hope it's so for your soul tonight. I believe I've been doing that today. Been sitting back here studying this text of scripture, preparing to preach, searching out the word, and my soul's been refreshed and fed through the word of God, feeding upon the righteousness of Christ and the blood of Christ. My soul. We eat and drink. We eat and drink with. Nobody knows what we're talking about. But we eat and drink with him. We enjoy sweet fellowship with him. When Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, was found eating at the table with Jesus, so we, being raised from the dead, are found eating at the table with Jesus. From day to day, we eat and drink with him. And then, Peter said, we're witnesses. We're witnesses. We're witnesses of these things that we're declaring to you. He said in verse 42, God commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify. That word testify, it's the word that I use whenever I have to give an oath. We're not required by law, you know, to say, as they do in the TV shows, they say, raise your right hand and say, I solemnly swear. Never. Never. Our Lord said, swear not by devil. I go down to register to vote, or I go down to give testimony, as I had to do some time back, you know, driving without any license, I had to go to court. When I stood before the judge, he required that I solemnly swear. I refuse. I say I solemnly affirm that what I'm about to say is true and law accepts. That's the word that's used here. Peter says he commanded us to preach unto the people and to solemnly affirm that what we're saying is true. It's the truth of God. I solemnly affirm to you that it is. I know it because it's that which God has taught me in my soul. That which I've experienced. Now, fifthly, there's also a word of warning in the gospel. For to preach the gospel is to declare the impending judgment of men by Jesus Christ the Lord. Look at verse 42. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to solemnly affirm that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. I give you one. I give you one. Soon you will stand before God in judgment. And God who judges you, that God before whom you will stand, is none other than the man God, Jesus. I want you to turn back to the book of John, if you will. John chapter 5. I bid you, I urge you, I plead with you, prepare to meet thy God. Matthew Fool made this statement. He said, hear the word of God and be persuaded of this. That Christ whose gospel and word you hear will judge you according to it. My friends, the judge we must face is the God-man Christ Jesus. God the Father, now listen to me, listen carefully. God the Father has turned all the work of God with relation to me over to the man, Christ Jesus. Everything. Everything. Christ is the only one who stands between God and men, but he stands between God and men. God never deals with you as absolute God. Never. He never deals with anybody in this world as absolute God. Never. He deals with everybody through the mediator. Everybody. Both those whom he saves and those whom he damns. This is what our Lord said in John chapter 5 and verse 26. John 5 verse 26. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And hath given him authority to exercise judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. The Father judgeth no man, our Lord said, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. That's what he said. I hear men talk about there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ, and then that's for the believers. And then there's going to be another judgment when God's going to sit out in his absolute glory as God, and he's going to be judged. No, sir. No, sir. Everybody who hears anything from God, everybody who sees anything of God, hears and sees it in Jesus Christ. He's the revelation of the Bible. That's the only way mortal men can see God's in Christ. Only way mortal men can know God's in Christ. And Christ will be the judge of them. Everybody can stand before the judgment bar of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's God. Everybody. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see this. Now men can twist and turn the scriptures all they want to. But this passage of scripture is not talking about some time when believers are going to stand and they're going to be either given great rewards so that they enter into heaven, or they're going to be stripped of certain rewards because they weren't good Christians. This is talking about the terror of God. It's talking about the terror of God's judgment. Look here in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. We must all, everybody, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now this is what Paul says. He's saying every man and woman, every human being, every angel, every being, everybody is going to stand before Christ. Naked. I say naked, I don't mean disrobed. I mean with nothing but covering yourself. Going to stand naked before you. And he's going to judge you in a body so that you can bear his judgment, be it good or bad. He's going to judge us in a body for things that we have done, whether they be good or bad. And his judgment will be the judgment of all men, both the quick and the dead. His judgment will be according to the works of men, both the great and the minute, so that he said, every idle thought shall be brought into judgment. Every idle thought. The books were opened, and God judged them, every one, out of the book of the things done in the body. That's how God judges you. Our Lord Jesus Christ will be true, impartial, and just in his judgment. And his judgment will be final and irreversible. The sentence will be just, whatever his sentence is. And when he passes condemnation upon the damned and says, bind them hand and foot and cast them into hell, when he passes that judgment upon them, those men and women shall be fully convinced in their hearts that his judgment is just. Spurgeon said, this will be the hell of hell. Men will suffer for this, know that it's right to suffer for this. His judgment is just.
Parable tells us how that the king came in and found one not having on a wedding garment, and he said to him, what are you doing here? Why don't you have on a wedding garment? And that man,
why didn't you believe? Why didn't you bow? Why didn't you trust Christ? Why didn't you bow down to my lordship? Why didn't you bow down to my scepter?
Now listen to me. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing his terror, this is the rock, the stone which the builders have rejected. He's become the head of the corner. Fall on him and you'll be broken. But if he falls on you, he'll grind you to powder. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Let me give you this. But Pastor, how then shall we endure the judgment of that day? As those who are damned shall be justly damned. Those who are saved shall be justly saved through the merits of the saints. Look at that passage in chapter 5. Verse 10. Things done in his flesh, whether good or bad. That's how God's going to judge you. He's going to require of D.C. Llewellyn and Don Fortner perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. He's going to require satisfaction for sin. Absolute satisfaction for sin. Only then, when justice is satisfied and righteousness is clearly proved, only then shall you or I enter into glory. Only then.
Books were open. God judged them out of those things that were written in the books. Things they'd done, whether they were good or bad. And another book was written, which is called the Book of Life of the Lamb. Slain in the foundation of the world. And God Almighty, our great Savior, shall open that book. And at the head of the page is his name, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he calls off the name. I don't know how to. I don't much think it will take a long time. But somehow for our understanding is that the other thing. He calls off the name. He says, Pearl Heart, that boat is gone.
Now, here's a book. And I find written in it that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body. And I find in it that you love your neighbor as yourself. I've searched, and I can't find one single verse. I've searched, and I can't find one blemish of your character, your name, your reputation. I can't find anything you've done but that which pleases God. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. But, Pastor, you don't know Merle like I know him. No, you don't know him like God knows. You see, God knows it. And that's how we should be. So that in exact proportion with divine justice, being redeemed by the blood of Christ, having fulfilled God's law in every jot and tittle, in the person of the substitute, God Almighty will receive a gift of everlasting. That's his judgment. But now I rejoice to tell you that in preaching the gospel, our Lord has also commanded that we preach to all men the complete remission of sins for all who believe. Yes, you're going to stand before God. God the man in judgment. God the man, Christ Jesus, don't judge you. But look at verse 43. To him, Jesus Christ the judge. To him, Jesus Christ the righteous. To him, Jesus Christ the God. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive the remission. I like that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You reckon that can mean me? Well, I reckon it could. I reckon. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Preacher, do you suppose that could mean me? Do you believe? If you believe, it means you. You see, he delighteth in mercy. God has no pleasure in the death of the king. God will punish unbelieving men and women forever and ever. He will fix it so that they can do no more harm. He'll fix it so they can no longer mar his kingdom. He'll fix it so they can no longer blacken his creation. He'll shut them up in hell. But though men suffer all of eternity, no man can give God satisfaction. He has no pleasure. Oh, but let me tell you, he has pleasure, infinite pleasure, in the sacrifice of his son. He killed his son, and justice was satisfied. But, and he's pleased to save sinners. The Lord God has great pleasure in forgiving sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Forgive us of our sins and defend us from all unrighteousness. This is what we must do. This is what we must preach. This is what it is to preach the gospel. We must declare the sovereignty and the freeness of divine grace. We must preach peace and reconciliation through Christ. We must declare to men the absolute lordship and universal dominion of Christ. We must preach to men clearly declaring the meaning of our Savior's finished work. We must warn men, plainly warning them of the impending judgment of men by Christ. And we must proclaim to men the complete remission of sins through the blood of Christ to all who believe. But there's one thing more needed. If our labors shall be of any profit to the soul of the king. Our labor shall be of any eternal value to those who hear the word we preach.
if the Word of God is to be made effectual to your heart, mind, and the hearts of those who hear our message, this videotape is going to be going out to a lot of people. This cassette tape is going to go out to hundreds of people. The radio broadcast heard every day by thousands of people. I study hard. I do the best I can to prepare the sermons with clarity, understanding, according to gospel truth. But it'll all be in vain unless God, the Holy Spirit, shall fall upon the word we preach and make it powerful. Look at verse 44. Peter preached to those Sanhedrin and nobody paid any attention to what he said. But he preached here. And while Peter yet spoke these words, look what happened. The Holy Ghost fell on all them. Oh, let us give ourselves relentlessly to the furtherance of the gospel, believing God. Believing Him. Just give ourselves to this business of making known the gospel. I call upon you men and women to make whatever sacrifice, whatever commitment is needed to be made, that the gospel may be preached. Not just sacrifices and commitments to this work, and I thank God for you who supply those needs. But wherever men proclaim the gospel of God's grace, do whatever you can to see to it that their needs are met so that they can proclaim the word. And pray. Oh, pray for God's power to accompany the word. Oh, I'd like one time before I leave this world, to preach the gospel absolutely in the power of gospel. So that when these words flow from this lip, you hear. The word reaches beyond just your ear and strikes your heart. Hear Christ. Pray for the power of God's Spirit to attend the ministry of the word. Give yourself relentlessly. Do whatever you can. Whatever you can, by whatever means. With your own witness, distributing tracts. I saw Alberta the other day pick up a tract, take someone. Whatever you can do, get the word. Do what God's given you to do. He commanded us to do. And we'll wait on God. We'll wait on God. I'm not even slightly tempted to do anything to compromise the gospel just to get folks coming to church, make a little decision. Not even slightly tempted. God will do His work. And He'll do it for us with men like you and me. That's how He'll do it. He'll do it through us declaring the gospel of His word. And He'll save each of you. We'll wait on Him to do so. Amen. Let's take our song of the grace books. We'll lean number 11. Number 11. I'll ask you to stand together.